Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, in verse 42, we read, "And all these kings and all their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." Our theme is the Lord, the warrior of Israel. The Lord, the warrior of Israel. When the Lord goes to the battle with his people, all is well. And when he does not, nothing is well. This simple lesson has to be learned over and over again by the Church of God in this world. And surely the Church's powerlessness in the present time, at least in the Western world, can only be remedied by the presence of the Lord with his Church as in former days. When the Church is weak, weak in every sense, surely it is to the Lord that we should look. First of all, then, the Lord can work with or without human means. The Lord can work with or without human means. Taking the first 11 verses. The Lord had given victory over Jericho. Then he gave victory, at least ultimately, over Ai. The Gibeonites had united with Israel, and the kings in the area of Gibeon were not surprisingly troubled by this. Gibeon was getting too close for comfort, and the Israelites were in league with the Gibeonites. And so these five kings band together against Gibeon. And the Gibeonites look to Israel for help, as now they are one with them. And so Joshua and the Israelites respond. And then in verse 8 to 11, we have the account of the battle itself. Verse 8 gives us the promise. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." This isn't a brand new promise. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, "There shall not a man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." And so, in essence, this was a repetition of the promise already given right at the beginning of Joshua's call to this work to lead the people. And yet we do need God's promises repeated. We do need that. The scriptures themselves repeat God's promises. And we need to hear those promises out of Scripture repeated in the ministry of the Word. We are slow of heart to believe, and so we need repetition and stirring up and putting in remembrance of what we have already heard. In that respect, the Word of God and the preaching of the Word isn't simply always discovering new ground. It must be, as well, a putting in remembrance. It's not like a course of lectures in some subject where you hear it once and that's it, you move on. We have to be constantly reminded of what we've heard already. And so the Lord gives Joshua the promise again. And then success given to their hand, verse 9 and 10. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. God gave them victory into their hand. They were not excused all effort, even though the Lord shows later that he can give victory without their endeavors. But here he gives victory through their means. They were to fight and to pursue and to slay. What the Lord commands us to do, we must do. Not because he has need of us, but because he is pleased to make us co-workers with him, that the excellency of the power may be seen to be of God and not of men. He makes use of the weak things of this world. And the Lord doesn't need us. We need him. And yet, when he commands, we must do it. The Lord could gather in his elect without the church bearing testimony. He could do it some other way, but he doesn't. He does it this way. This is the appointed way, that his church should be the pillar and ground of the truth and should bear testimony through the public preaching of her ministers and the witness in word and in life of his people. But then also notice, the Lord works for Israel without Israel, verse 11. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Here the Lord shows that far from needing Israel, he could destroy more of his and their enemies without their hand by means of hailstones than he did by their means. That still didn't mean that they weren't to do what they were commanded to do. But it does show that the Lord is not dependent upon man. And of course he isn't. And he still isn't. The church should do what is required. And we should do all that is required of us. Simply because the Lord tells us to do it. Then secondly, the Lord reverses the natural. The Lord reverses the natural. Perhaps natural needs inverted commas, because what is natural is simply God operating in his own appointed normal way. But here he reverses that. Verse 12. To 14. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, and until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua, as a prophet, received revelation of what the Lord would do. And he spoke on the basis of that word. He declared and spoke, "Sun, stand still. And to the moon, thou moon, in the valley of Adullam." But he did so not just privately, but publicly in the sight of Israel. He didn't mumble it in case it didn't happen. He believed that the Lord would do what he had revealed. He didn't fear failure and the disastrous loss of prestige if it didn't happen, because he knew it would happen, because the Lord had revealed it to his servant. His trust was in God and his revelation. And so, to put it in our human terms, he stuck his neck out publicly, declaring confidently that the Lord would do what he had revealed. And the sun and moon stood still. We can't understand that, because it doesn't fit in with anything that we have ever known. How did it work? What was the effect? How did the solar system work, so that the sun stood still and the moon for something like a day extra, while Israel avenged their enemies and the Lord's enemies? Never had the Lord so responded to the voice of a man before. So verse 14, there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. If the Lord could do that for the church in the Old Testament, should we not have confidence that he is working all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose? But notice in this passage, the Lord worked through Israel. He worked through miraculously augmented means without Israel, the hailstones, and he worked through a miraculous reversing of what is his normal method, what we call natural laws, in causing the sun and moon to stand still. The Lord did as he pleased. How free he is to work as and how and when he pleases. We need a high view of God, who can show himself strong on behalf of his people, who is never at a loss, who is never dependent on anyone, and who can perform all his pleasure. Thirdly, a divinely authorized holy ruthlessness. A divinely authorized holy ruthlessness. In verse 15 down to verse 20, the people pursue, they leave the kings trapped in the cave, and they pursue the enemy. Verse 19, and stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. There was a ruthlessness, but it was a divinely authorized ruthlessness. That's what makes it right. It wasn't that Israel did what they wanted. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. This people were at this amalgamation of kings and peoples. They were the incorrigible, they were the implacable enemies of the Lord. Now, this was a spiritual battle. We don't need to spiritualize. It is a spiritual battle. We've often said that. But it does apply to the battle against sin. Not because we make it into an allegory and say, well, the Canaanites must represent sin. We don't need to do anything like that and make things represent something else. Rather, the fact that they were divinely authorized to take action against that which rises up against the Lord is obviously right. And wherever we are authorized by the Lord to destroy that which rises against him, then it's right. And that does begin with mortifying sin in ourselves. We are told to mortify sin, to kill sin. In Colossians chapter 3, for example, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Mortify these things in ourselves. That's not saying the Canaanites represent indwelling sin in some pictorial way. It's simply saying that when we are authorized to act against sin, we must do so. In this case, there were particular people earmarked by God as his implacable enemies, and therefore to be destroyed. But we must act within our authorization from God against all that rises up against him, and in the manner in which he has appointed. So yes, we must mortify sin, and the church must exercise discipline against the rebellious, and the state must punish criminal sin. And at the last day, the saints of God will have some role, some part in the judgment of God, of God's enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 to 3. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. So the redeemed will participate in some way in the judgment of the enemies of God. This was foreshadowed in Israel in Psalm 149 in verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Then fourthly, victory assured. Victory assured. Verse 21 to verse 27. And here we have the five kings brought out. And then in verse 24, it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. These men deserved death, these kings. They had led in warfare against the church of God. God commanded it, but it was also a sign of future triumphs. That's why the captains were told to put their foot upon the necks of these kings, a sign of total triumph, to encourage the people of God that they would yet triumph, that this wasn't a one-off, but that the Lord would give them more and more triumph until the victory was complete. And the Lord will give his people victory in every respect. Christ will reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And those who suffer with him in this world shall reign with him and be glorified with him. And they shall sing for joy of heart while the enemies of the Lord howl for sorrow of heart and vexation of spirit. So this was to impress upon the church the certainty of triumph. And we no less are assured of total triumph, that all the blessings of salvation will be ours, and that God will judge both his and our enemies, that we shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And whilst it may strike us as odd, it may not fit in with our sensibilities when we read this, but that's because we're wrong. And the word of God is right. And we must understand that God has the right. He has the right to judge sin, to punish sin in this world and in that which is to come. And he has the right to tell men to act as his instrument in executing judgment. And he gave to Israel that right at this time. Then finally, no let up. No let up. Verse 28 right on to the end of the chapter. There is much repetition here, but no doubt it's to drive home the point. These six cities, Makeda, and then Libna, and Lachish, and Gaza, and Eglon, one by one, they were taken. The Israelites were not to rest. They were to press on until they had complete victory. And surely that, at the very least, teaches us that the battle, the warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the fact that it had a physical aspect at this time in the sense of actual warfare against other peoples, doesn't alter the essential continuity of the warfare of God's people. That battle goes on to the end, and the victory is sure. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth us. In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1 to 3. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. That's a way of saying that they have victory in every sense. The song of Moses rejoicing in the triumph over Israel's enemies, the enemies of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb, redemption, the redemption of the people of God, so that they triumph as those who have all the benefits of redemption and a complete victory over all God and his church's enemies. And surely this succession of victories under Joshua's leadership is meant to teach us that the church of God in this world must press forward against iniquity, striving against sin within us and outside of us. Christians are against sin. Christians are against sin, inside and out. And that battle goes on to the end. But victory is assured, for the Lord will not forsake any of his people. But then, thinking of the church as a whole, let us return to where we began in verse 42. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. What wonders we could see, even in our day, a day so dark and desolate, when the wicked triumph haughtily, what great changes and transformation we could see if the Lord were pleased to fight for his people in even this land and many others. Let us pray to that end. Amen.